if you have a Bible, and if you don't, we'd be glad to get you one. But if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn today to the book of John, John chapter 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 21. If you're visiting with us today, we are absolutely delighted you're here. This is a Bible preaching, teaching, believing church. If we didn't have a Bible, we wouldn't have church. If we didn't have that book, it'd be pointless. We'd just go fishing. Come to think of it, that's what we're doing. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men"? John and James were brothers, coincidentally, and they were fishermen. My brother and I had a lot of good fishing experiences together, but they were partners with Peter. And it just hit me this morning as I was looking over this thing again. So these three men were partners in the fishing industry, Peter and John and James. Our grandfather's name was Peter. I looked at that thing, I said, "What are you trying to tell us, Lord?" All right, now, in John chapter 21 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. So this is not the first post-resurrection occurrence or appearance. Jesus had already appeared to the disciples and had given them all the evidence that they needed that he was indeed resurrected. And there were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's John and James right there, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. How many of you have ever been skunked? Well, it happened here, didn't it? But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now, if I were to title this message, I guess I would simply call it Peter's Relationship Restored. Sometimes we get the idea, and I've heard preaching in this direction, that if you don't walk the very straight and narrow and do exactly what the Lord wants you to do, then he's just waiting in heaven with a great big hammer and he's going to beat you upside the head. How many of you ever heard that kind of approach, you know? Well, there have been occasions when the Lord had to drag his hammer out of his red toolbox. But not too often. Not too often. The Lord much prefers a more gentle form of persuasion. And will utilize that way before he'll get the hammer out. Now, if you study the Old Testament, of course, the Lord had to do some clobbering because those Old Testament Jews got pretty hard-headed on occasion. Have you ever been a bonehead? Have you ever been a bonehead for a long period of time? Well, the Lord knows that and understands that. And sometimes he says, well, we may have to resort to a little more drastic measures to get the attention of this particular child of God. But what we have before us today is, I believe, the Lord's more preferred method of dealing with his children when they get a little sideways in their fellowship with him. And so Peter said, even though he had seen the resurrected Lord, he was still suffering from a serious bout of discouragement. You know, it just, things didn't go the way Peter thought they ought to go. You ever have that problem? I mean, did you ever complain to God, maybe not verbally, but muttered under your breath, "Well, Lord, I just, you know, things aren't, you know, what are you doing here? I don't deserve this." You know, that kind of thing. Not going exactly the way you thought they ought to go. Well, that's Peter's suffering from a night of defeat. He returns to fishing after forsaking all to follow the Lord. You remember that Bible says that they forsook all when Jesus encountered them as fishermen on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they just dropped the fishing business entirely, and they just took off after the Lord. Now, that's a considerable commitment. That's admirable. That's something that we ought to sit up and take notice of. But everything about these four verses here speak of a defeatist attitude, a discouragement. A lot of Christians fall prey to discouragement. Way back in the Old Testament, we read where the children of Israel were traveling up the king's highway, and they fell discouraged because the way was difficult, you know. And they began to murmur and complain. Murmuring and complaining usually comes because of discouragement. You know, if you're a sports fan at all, and you read the sports writers, they're never complaining when their team is winning the Super Bowl. But when their team is in last place, they're very good at second-guessing and complaining, aren't they? Fire the coach! Get rid of those players! We need to do this and this and this. Why? Because they're discouraged. Well, that's not all. I notice it's at nighttime. It's dark. Jesus said that he was the light of the world. They weren't walking in the light, but rather they were succumbing to the pressure of darkness. You know, this world is a dark place. Have you watched the news? About 90% of it is just dark. It's heavy. It's burdensome. It's like a big black cloud just descending upon us and then enveloping our very emotions and thought patterns. It's a dark place. And in a dark place, we desperately need a light. We need a light that shines bright. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And Peter, at this point in his life, along with six other disciples, had just kind of surrendered to the dark. They'd had no direct word from the Lord, except what he told them previously. Look back in chapter 20. Now, here is a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus. Verse 19 of chapter 20, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. I love these post-resurrection appearances of the Lord, because he's no longer encased in a mortal type of body. He just shows up. He walks through the door. He just appears. Kind of a wild deal. You know what's wild about that? Let me tell you what's wild about that. Someday you're going to have the same kind of body. Now, I don't know if that does anything for you, but it gives me a good old Baptist-costal spizzarinkum fit. I mean, I think that's just pretty cool. In that millennial kingdom, you might be judging your five cities in Siberia, but at the speed of thought, you can go to Jerusalem. Not a bad deal now, you know. We become so accustomed to our temporary encumbrances that we fail to really major on what the Lord has promised in the future. When God gives me my new body, I'm not going to worry about gas prices. Give no thought to it. I don't care what the Arabs charge per barrel, amen? I don't care then, it just won't matter. Well, but Peter, he was a little discouraged. And then we notice that their efforts, they'd been fishing all night and their efforts met with utter failure. They just weren't being successful. You know, when you allow yourself to be pressured downward by the dark veil of discouragement, success becomes more and more rare because it's the discouragement and the defeat that overtake our thinking processes. See, and so we just don't meet with the success that I know they were hoping that they would have. And then they didn't recognize the Lord when he appeared. But now, getting back to chapter 20 and verse, I got sidetracked here for a minute. That happens. Verse 20, and when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. That's the last word that they had heard from Jesus Christ. Evidently, they didn't remember it. I guess they didn't really embrace it. You know, sometimes the Lord goes a long time without saying something directly to you. I mean, we get all kinds of indirect information through the Word, and sometimes a verse will leap off the page and smack you in the face, and you can consider that direct information. I like what an old missionary friend of mine said many, many years ago. He said, 20 years ago, God called me to the Canadian Arctic, and I haven't heard from him since. So send I you. That was the last word, wasn't it? All right, but they hadn't really embraced those words. They hadn't committed them to their personal behavior and deportment and lifestyle. Peter said, you know what? I'm just going fishing. Well, that's okay. God's not opposed to fishing. But he wasn't doing it recreationally. He was going back to the fishing business. You know how I know that? They weren't trolling with daredevil lures. They had nets out. I mean, they were looking for the big catch. They said, well, you know, I guess this whole thing of following Jesus around for 3 years just turned out to be a bust. And it was such a grand trip on the way. I mean, the miracles that they observed and the things that they experienced and the words that they heard, all of this just kind of went flittering out the window in a giant cloud of evaporation. Well, I guess that was an interesting trip, but now we got to go back to work. And because of that, when the Lord showed up, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. Go back and let's look in chapter 21 and verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. That is an incredible thought. All of the time that they had spent with Jesus Christ on such an intimate, personal, close relationship and level, and right here they didn't even know who he was. Similar thing happened to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, didn't it? They didn't know who he was. You see why? Because they were so discouraged. Discouragement will blind you from Jesus Christ. So they just said, well. And then tragically, Peter not only decided to go fishing, but he influenced six others to go the same way. Discouraged people usually aren't content to be discouraged all by themselves. Someone said, misery loves company. Isn't that right? I'm miserable. Won't you please be miserable with me? You know, ooh, gloom, despair, agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, agony on me. You ever watch Hee Haw? There they are. There they are, a night of defeat. Well, a lot of Christians fall into a defeatist attitude because God didn't orchestrate events in their life according to their expectation. And it's a whole lot easier to blame God than ourselves. Isn't it? it's a whole lot easier to look outward than inward. And that's what Peter and these other six of his buddies were doing. Well, let's read on. A morning of decision, not only a night of defeat, but a morning of decision. Verse 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered, no. You catch anything? Boy, those are the words that a fisherman doesn't want to hear if he just got skunked. Man, I don't want to hear that. Did you catch anything? No. Oh, boy. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now that's a heap of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter. Now if you study your scriptures, that particular disciple is defined as John, isn't it? The apostle John. It is the Lord. John was the first to wake up. John was the first one to have those scales removed from his eyes and to be able to identify who the man on the beach was. It's the Lord. Right after, they got a net full of fish. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked and had cast himself into the sea. When Jesus appears, the light begins to shine. You know why I enjoy, and I do enjoy it, it's work, but I enjoy, I write a weekly newspaper column that appears in 8 different newspapers, Politics and the Bible. Now, a lot of folks think preachers shouldn't be engaged in politics. You know, and again, they think that because of biblical ignorance on their part. You know why I like that? And I like to reflect on that, think on that, and write about it. Is because I had no comprehension or understanding of the real issue in politics until I got in the light. That Bible sheds light on things that this world will never understand. They can't get it. They won't comprehend it. But when you get in the light, all of a sudden, all kinds of things begin to click. You begin to see things that some of the brightest pundits on Fox News will never get, because they're not looking at it through a biblical light. But when you get that thing, boy, I mean, it's exciting business. It really is. So the Lord instructs them from shore. Now, did you ever stop and think about a lot of the little innuendos that are hidden in the Scripture, and you just got to think and ponder them a while and ask the Holy Spirit to give you a direction? Now, the Lord is on shore and giving them instructions as to what to do. On other occasions, He instructed them from the boat. He was in the boat with them. Now, let me say it this way. The reason in a post-resurrection scenario that Jesus is instructing from the shore is, He's already been in your boat. He's already borne your burdens. He's already been tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. He's already carried every possible conceivable burden of life. Jesus knows about funerals. He knows about sickness. He knows about hospitals. He knows about emergency rooms. He knows about death. He knows about financial difficulties. He knows about bankruptcy. He's already been in the boat. But now, He's won a victory over all of that. He's come out of the grave. He's defeated your arch enemy, death and the devil itself. And so, His instructions are now from the shore. Heaven has a shore. And His instructions are coming from there, don't you see? Well, they catch a great number of fish. Verse 8, and the other disciple came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, for all they were so many, yet was not the net broken. A couple of things we have to observe here. Back in verse 6, the whole bunch of them couldn't pull the net in. In verse 11, Peter's doing it by himself. You ever notice those things? They're trying and they're trying and they're trying. But once Peter identified the Lord and knew that the Lord was his strength, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, then Peter all of a sudden possessed what appears to be a supernatural source of strength. And he's pulling in 153 fish all by himself. I need to comment on the 153, and I've told you this before, but we have a constant infusion of new folks in our church, which we're very grateful for, that haven't heard this illustration. But before I get to the facts, I have to tell you about my old theology professor, Dr. Conley. Yeah, oh, what's his name? There were so many doctors at the seminary, I had to sort them out for a minute, you know. Dr. Conley was an old Scotsman. And came from Scotland, but spent many, many years in missionary endeavors in Africa. And ended up teaching in our seminary, Dr. Peter Conley. Now, we would have a classroom of 100 theological students. And most of us thought that we were really going to be something special. Aspiring preachers. Dr. Conley knew how to take us down a peg or two. He knew how to institute humility almost immediately. Periodically, he would make us stand and sing children's songs with the motions. You know, like I may never march in the infantry and ride in the cavalry and shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. You know, now here's 100 men going through all this stuff. But one of his favorites was a song about the 153 fish. Now, this was 50 years ago, and I still remember it like it was yesterday. Let the nets down, the Savior said, down, 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 down. And boy, you better be doing it too, because he was watching. Pull the nets up, the Savior said, up, 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 up. How many fishes were in the net? 153, and the song went on and on and on like that. 153. You ever wonder about numbers in the Bible? No number in your Bible is a coincidence. Not one. But isn't that an odd number? Why wouldn't the Lord just say about a gross? That'd be 144, right? Or why wouldn't the Lord just say a heap and a gob or a bunch or a busload or, you know, I mean, you know, why 153? Dr. Conley pointed out to us one time in a theology class something that Mr. Bullinger in his book on numerology had researched and pointed out. Marvelous truth. Mr. Bullinger went back and he did a fastidious research on the subject from Matthew through John and cataloged every single person in the Gospels that Jesus had some kind of a personal relationship or conversation or dialogue with. I bet you wouldn't guess how many there are. I bet you wouldn't guess. Good guess. 153. Now, you folks need to understand that you're just a little too fundamentalist. you get a little too lopsided in your enthusiasm over that book. It was just written by a bunch of men. It's just myths and stories. You know, don't get all that excited about it. 153. And it was that same Jesus who said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. Did Jesus practice what he preached? Well, evidently, we have a record of 153 verified in his post-resurrection appearance on the shore by 153 fish in the net. Boy, oh boy. I mean, the Lord really is up to some marvelous things, is he not? Well, Peter got a dose of unnatural strength and pulled them all in by himself. You know, if you purpose in your mind and heart to do everything that God wants you to do in the business of follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, and about the time you're saying, I can't do it, I can't accomplish this, I can't, the Lord will say, grab a hold of that net and see what I'll do for you. Just grab a hold of that net. God can supply you with strength that does not come from any natural source. But that's something else here that I just have to think about. And that's this. Verse 11 again. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. I said, wait a minute. My mind went back to Luke chapter 5. Now, in Luke chapter 5, we're early in the Lord's ministry. And in that particular scenario, the Lord provided a very similar miracle. He said, cast your nets over the side. And they did. And they got a whole net full of fish. And they're pulling it in and pulling it in. But in Luke 5, the nets broke. In John 21, they didn't break. Do you suppose that's just a coincidence? Are there any coincidences in that Bible? You see, now, for those of you that would like to ponder a deeper theological thought for a moment, let me run this by you. Before Jesus died, the nets were susceptible to breaking. Fish would get out. There is no security of the believer prior to the veil in the temple being rent in twain. The nets broke. Some got away. But when Jesus said, it is finished, the nets don't break. You're in his net. It's not going to break. He's going to drag you in one way or the other. You may go to heaven if you're saved, kicking and screaming and clawing, but you're going to get there. And then when they got to the shore, they discovered there was a coals of fire. Now, this was to serve as a subtle reminder to Peter. Look in chapter 18. Chapter 18. Now, Jesus is in the judgment hall of Caiaphas and then Pilate. And Peter's standing outside in the courtyard. And verse 18 of chapter 18, and the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And it was on that occasion, while Peter was warming himself around a fire of coals, that he denied the Lord three times. You remember that? Three times. So, not coincidentally, the Lord has a fire of coals on the beach. And he's cooking some fish. And, you know, maybe I have a better understanding of it now than I used to. My dad used to love fish for breakfast. You know, now, my dad was a great trout fisherman, fly fisherman. And he, you know, we were always under instructions. All you did was you just gutted the fish. You left the head and the tail on. You don't desecrate that fish by cutting its head off. You leave the head and the tail on, and they're fried whole like that. And he had the uncanny ability that I've never been able to master. He would hold that thing up, head and tail, like a corn on the cob. And he would just go and turn it, and nothing but a skeleton left. I mean, he could do it just flawlessly. You know, I'm wondering if the Lord wasn't cooking these fish the same kind of way, you see. And so there's the bed of coals that are there as a subtle reminder to Peter. Peter, remember when you were standing by the last fire of coals and what you did? Now, the Lord, because he is gentle, didn't say, now, Peter, you deadbeat. Peter, you denier. Peter, you backslider. He just very gently said to Peter some things that Peter needed to hear. I wonder what it was. Let's look. Verse 12, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. We have a song in our hymn book called Come and Dine. The Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table anytime. You say, come and dine. Then Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, the first thing Jesus did was feed them. He fed them. Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? More than these? What these? What are these? The fish. Lovest thou me more than these? Now, Peter, I know that you have descended back into your former lifestyle here, but do you love me more than these? And I have visited with a variety of commercial fishermen over the years. And I've known several of them, had some of them in churches I've pastored. And they develop an affinity and a love for that water and the boats and all that goes with it that, you know, it's difficult to explain. But it's what they love to do. It's where they love to be. It's the smell of the water and all that goes with it just has a magnetic attraction to them that is hard to overcome. Jesus knew that. Peter was a commercial fisherman the majority of his life. So when he's not just pointing to the fish on the coals, he's saying, Peter, you love me more than that former lifestyle? You love me more than all that you appreciated about the fishing industry? You love me more than these? Sometimes the Lord has to ask you and I the same question. You love me more than these, whatever the these is in your life and mine? Well, he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus very gently did not say, well, then act like it. What he did say was, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. He saith unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, Peter denied the Lord publicly three times. So evidently it was required of Peter to confess the Lord three times publicly. And so he did. And so he did. Well, it's a day of dedication. It's a day of dedication. You see, the issue really is love. Lovest thou me? Now, he fed him first. Isn't the Lord merciful? Lord's good. He made him as comfortable as he could. And in the comfort and the security of the Lord's presence, the Lord just kind of very easily said, oh, by the way, Peter, you love me. Oh, yeah, I do. Oh, okay. Feed my lambs. Pretty soon, Peter, do you love me? Oh, yeah, of course I do, Lord. Feed my sheep. Pretty soon, by the way, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. A clear-cut demonstration of your love for Jesus Christ is your overwhelming concern for the feeding of others. Peter never forgot that lesson. Let me show you. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. That's something that made an indelible impression on the heart and mind of our old buddy Peter. Now, Peter was an impetuous rascal, oftentimes acting in the realm of the spontaneous. But you got to love him. I mean, you do. You just got to love the guy. Sometimes he shot his mouth off when he shouldn't. You ever do that? But you got to love him. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, Peter right here is talking to a bunch of preachers, teachers, Bible teachers. See? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Not only did Peter remember this lesson that Jesus embedded upon his heart and mind in John chapter 21, when the Lord said, feed my sheep, and that's rehearsed by Peter himself, but he extends that lesson a little further when he said, now look, you're not lording over God's heritage. You're being an example to them. In other words, you know what Peter's talking about? Gentle persuasion. Gentle persuasion. He said, well, because that's what the Lord used on him. You know, I could tell you how you're supposed to live and what you're supposed to do and what you should abstain from and all the rest of that business that so many churches kind of get involved in a lot of times and groups and so on. But that's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's not my job. You know what my job is? To just try to encourage you to do everything you can to feed the sheep. Now, that's one of the primary reasons we're having this men's discipleship Bible study here every other Tuesday morning. And we've just had two of them, but as far as I'm concerned, they've been a major success so far. Great attendance, and Rick is teaching it, doing a good job of giving you some basic discipleship material. Now, someone might say, well, a lot of this stuff, this discipleship stuff, I've already been over that. I know that. Yeah, but here's the key. You need to learn it enough where you can give it to somebody else. Feed the sheep, see? It's not just, well, I have a basic awareness of it. Oh, no. It needs to go much deeper than that. You need to be teaching others also. That's what 2 Timothy 2:2 is all about, see? So the more people that we get, men and women in this church, that get a good grasp on basic Bible doctrine and truths, so that you get to the place where you're comfortable in conveying those truths to others, the more we are conforming to the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, feed my sheep. That's what we're supposed to do. That's our job, you see. And the Lord rewards graciously for it. There was an old singer of yesteryear, a musician, participated in a lot of D.L. Moody's evangelistic campaigns. His name was Ira Sankey. Sankey was a songwriter, a musician, a singer. And Mr. Sankey was traveling by steamboat up the Delaware River one time. It was a calm, starlight evening, and there were many passengers gathered on the deck just enjoying the stars and sound of the boat moving through the water, lapping against the hull. And Mr. Sankey was asked by someone to sing because he was a great singer. Somehow he was driven to sing the old hymn, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Can you remember when you were doing picket duty on a bright moonlight night in 1862, asked a passenger, as a Union soldier? Yes, answered Mr. Sankey, very much surprised. So do I, said the stranger, but I was serving in the Confederate Army. I saw you raise your eyes to heaven and began to sing. Music has always had a wonderful power over me. And so, even though I had you dead to right in my sights in the moonlight, I took my finger off the trigger. I thought, let him sing his song to the end, then I will shoot him. But the song you sang then was the song you just sang now. I heard the words perfectly. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. When you have finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim again. I thought, the Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty, and my arm just drooped limp at my side. The man continued by saying, since that time I've wandered about far and wide. But when I just now saw you standing there singing just as it did on that other occasion, I recognized you. Then my heart was wounded by your song. Now I know what my problem is. I have a sick soul and I need the Savior. Deeply moved, Mr. Sankey threw his arms about the man who had been his enemy. And there on the deck of that steamship in the Delaware River led him to Jesus Christ. That man walked from darkness into light. Lots of ways you can feed the sheep. Lots of ways you can feed the sheep. Well, we have moved from a night of defeat to a morning of decision to a day of dedication. Perhaps you have encountered through who knows what kind of circumstances and reasons in your life great discouragement. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus is standing on the shore. Now, we get very encumbered with the affairs of this life for understandable reasons. This past week, our family and friends said goodbye to my older brother, But it's not a goodbye in the sense that most folks say goodbye. The day before he passed away, Lynn and I spent some time with him in the nursing home up in Pueblo. And for the most part, he was pretty unconscious, but occasionally he would wake up just a little, for a little while. And I took advantage of those opportunities to bend down close to his ear and try to say words of encouragement. He held out his hand. He wanted me to take his hand, so I took his hand. He didn't talk much. He'd utter a word or two here and there. But he was communicating by squeezing my hand. And I said, "Big brother, it's okay. You can go home now. Because someday you and I and Dad are going to be fishing the blue ribbon streams of heaven." Now, as I told the folks recently, I don't know if we're really going to fish in heaven or not. I don't know. But he understood the metaphor. He's deep enough in the scripture, he understood, you know, he understood that. I said, "One day we're going to be fishing the blue streams of heaven," and he'd squeeze my hand. I'd say, "One day, soon, you're going to be walking through the most magnificent gardens in the universe." My brother loved a garden. He was a garden guy. He gardened flowers, and he'd take great large bouquets of flowers that he grew and distribute them to nursing homes all over Pueblo. He didn't keep them for himself. He really wasn't a Ferdinand just standing around sniffing flowers. He just liked to grow them and give them away. And, of course, he grew a great vegetable garden. He loved his vegetable garden. Same thing. He kept very little of it for himself. Most of it he was giving away vegetables. He loved to do that. I said, "Big brother, I can't describe to you the gardens that you're about to experience. But my Bible says, 'Eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard,' the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." Soon, he'd squeeze my hand again, thinking about those gardens. Let me ask you this. Are you ever going to experience God's gardens? Are you ever going to be enthralled with the magnificent odors of heaven? To see the colors that are beyond human comprehension? To see the vividness? You think you got an HD TV? It ain't anything compared to what you'll see in glory. But there's just one little thing you need to know. You can't go to heaven because you're a good person. And regardless of what you think about your goodness, God says something to the contrary. He says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." That does put us in a pickle, doesn't it? Because God sees us as sinners and he sees himself as holy. But God has bridged that gap and reconciled the differences between a depraved mankind and a holy God. And he bridged that gap with an old rugged cross. And my Savior hung on that cross and he shed his blood and died so that I might cross to the other side. And all that's incumbent upon me to do is to receive him and trust him as my personal Savior by faith, and ask him for salvation that I cannot myself earn. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's stand for prayer.